Well, good morning to all of you. One of the happy parts of my week this past week was spending time with my children. On Thursday night, my daughter was getting ready to leave for Nashville. The Hillsborough High School debate team went to Vanderbilt University in Nashville this week. And so as she was getting ready to go, I went into her bedroom and we talked about her trip. And I told her some good things about Nashville that I remembered. And I told her that I thought she'd like it. And on Friday, she'd only been there a few hours. She texted back to her mom and said, "I'm moving to the South." So I I think she's liking Nashville as well. But also we had some very positive texts from my sons who are also out of town and phone calls. And so this weekend, I have a happy mom and dad of the Skeel family. But you may have noticed that I'm calling this new series that we're starting today from the book of Genesis. The title is Heaven Help the Home. And the reason is, this series at the end of Genesis, the reason I'm calling it Heaven Help the Home is that the book of Genesis tells us so much about families. In fact, the book of Genesis has two main parts. There's what's called the primeval history. This is the first fill-in on your outline. If you have your outline there in your bulletin. There's first of all the primeval history, the first events of human history. And in that section of from Genesis 1 through 11 of the book of Genesis, in that section, God gives foundational principles for human life on earth and also the very first events of human history. And then from chapter 12 to chapter 50, there's what we call the patriarchal history, the history of the families, where God chooses one family and he makes them a nation so that through that family, he would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Well, I live in a family, and you live in a family. Some of you have your families around you now. Some of you, like me, have your family a distance away this morning. And as we all know, living in a family is sometimes joyful and refreshing, and sometimes it's difficult and even painful. What gives us great hope in Scripture is to see the way that God has made families and God loves families. The God who made the world loves and cares about families, especially imperfect families, since there's no other kind. So with that, that takes us straight to a very imperfect family in Genesis 37. So if you turn in your bulletin, there's the text printed there, but even better if you have your Bible, turn to Genesis 37. Let's stand together out of respect for God's Word. Genesis 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he, Joseph, brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out of the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down." His brother said to him, "Oh, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he'd said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" Joseph replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave of my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a speaking God, that you are a God who speaks through your word and by your Holy Spirit to human beings in this world that we might know you. We praise you that you're a God of relationship and that you long for your people to hear your voice and to follow it and to find joy in doing the things you say to do. We think of Jesus' words, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Lord, we ask today that you would equip us by your word to live close to you, to live lives that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of the interesting things about the next 14 chapters of Genesis that we'll be looking at between now and Christmas, one of the fascinating things about this section of Scripture is the way that there's a pattern that's repeated four times. And there's a pattern in the life of Joseph that we're going to see happen over and over. You don't need to write them down because the whole sermon this morning is structured, and you'll see the outline is actually structured along the lines of this outline. First, there's an authority figure over Joseph. Somebody's above him. Second, under this authority figure, Joseph rises to a position of dominance. And third, there are people who are under Joseph and subservient to Joseph. And fourth, there's a garment that symbolizes Joseph's change of status. And fifth, there's a place that represents both a place of prison and a place of preservation. We see this pattern. Authority, Joseph rising, people under him, the garment, and the prison where he's preserved. We see this four different times, and we see it. It can't be an accident, the way that the story is structured, that there's a very deliberate patterning the author gives. And that pattern helps us to understand how this whole text of Scripture ties together and relates to us. First of all, let's look at the first point. There's an authority figure, and that authority figure is his father, Jacob. Who's Jacob? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. Jacob lived in the land where his father, that's his father Isaac, had stayed, the land of Canaan. And the author goes on to say, this is the account of Jacob. That is, the author is going to tell us about Jacob's line, Jacob's descendants, the family that sprang from Jacob's body. And that's why the text says in the very next verse, the account of Jacob, Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers. Jacob's going to be involved in these next 14 chapters from 37 to the end of the book. But the book of Genesis is in the last chapters is primarily about the 12 sons, Joseph and the brothers. You see, Genesis chapters 12 and 15 tells us, this is the patriarchal history, this part tells us that God promised three great things to Abraham. He promised him many descendants. He promised him the land of Canaan. And he promised him that his sons would be a channel of God's blessing to all the nations of the earth. Jacob was Abram's grandson. And what we're going to see in the line of Jacob, in the Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, and in the great-grandsons of Abraham, that would be Jacob's sons, we're going to see the way that these three promises for descendants, for land, and for international prominence, these three things are mightily, mightily fulfilled in the lives of Jacob's sons. So, Abram's great-grandsons, Jacob's sons, grow in numbers, they grow in character, and they grow in prominence. So who's in this? Who are the sons? And let's be clear at the outset as we start to look at this text that this is a deeply dysfunctional family. Jacob himself should have learned from his own parents. You may remember that Jacob had a brother named Esau. And because Jacob was the favorite of his mother and Esau was the favorite of the father, there was enormous strife, and Jacob's relationship with Esau was poisoned for most of his life because of his parents showing favoritism. And Jacob should have learned, but he didn't. In fact, the murderous hatred that the older sons had for Joseph springs from this, what we're going to see about the preferential treatment that Jacob gave to Joseph. What we see is in verse 3 and 4, how this favoritism was expressed and how it caused great trouble in the family. Look at verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe. When his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. I don't know how many of you see Time magazine. I was interested to see. It's a magazine that I am continually both frustrated by and instructed by. Some of you know that when I was... And earlier in my life, I had a sense of God's calling to be involved in the Chinese world. And during that time, I used to subscribe to a magazine from mainland China that gave me all the things that the Communist Party wanted the people of China to know. It's sort of the Time magazine of China. And I read it, not because I agreed with what it said, but because it helped me to know what people in China were thinking. And I read Time pretty much the same way. It's not my favorite magazine, but it helps me know what most Americans are thinking about. What the cover of Time says this week is, "Why Mom Liked You Best." And this is the feature story. And you see there's a little blonde girl in the middle, and she's got this massive piece of cake, and a brother on one side and a brother on the other side have a little tiny piece of cake. And the whole article is about, the cover story this week is about parental favoritism and what happens when parents treat their children in these unequal kinds of ways. So what we see about Jacob's treatment of Joseph is that it was very unequal. He treated him much more favorably than he treated his other sons, and it led to a huge conflict, as we'll see in a minute. But secondly, something else that we notice about Joseph and his relationship with his brothers is up in verse 2. We see there that Joseph was a young man. He was 17. His brothers, who were older, Joseph is actually the second youngest of the 12 sons. He has a younger brother named Benjamin. But when Joseph was born of Rachel, Rachel survived. But in the birth of Benjamin, Rachel died. And so Benjamin's the youngest son, and number 12, Joseph is number 11. So what happens is that this younger, very, very much younger son than all the others, the older brothers are out pasturing, taking care of sheep and other flocks. And what happens in verse 2 is that Joseph brings their father a bad report about them. Now, he may have had a good reason to do that because the sons of Jacob were constantly doing things that were bad. If we had time to go back and look at the other stories earlier in Genesis, you would see this band of brothers was a pretty scruffy bunch. And they did all kinds of bad things. And so it's not surprising that Joseph would have come back and had something bad to say. Whether it was wise for him to come and say it is an open question. But in any case, the text tells us he saw his brothers doing something bad and he came and told his father. So there's first of all the bad report, second of all the favoritism, and third, he has these dreams. Now these were dreams that were not designed to cause brothers to like you. Look with me at verse 6 and 7. Joseph goes to his brothers and says, "Oh, listen to this dream that I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright. But your sheaves all gathered round mine and bowed down to it." And his brothers got the point right away. They said to him, "Oh, do you intend to reign? Are you going to rule over us?" And in fact, this dream was sent by God, because this is exactly what is going to happen. In fact, sheaves represent food. And what we're going to see between now and Christmas is the role of food in the life of Joseph and the role of food in the life of Israel and Egypt is going to cause his brothers, in fact, to reign and to rule over them. And so this is a dream that's sent by God. But the way he tells it to his brothers is not calculated to cause them to love him. But he doesn't get it. He's 17. He seems to be a very self-assured young man. And so he has another dream. And he comes back with the same enthusiastic desire to tell his brothers about dream number two. Look with me at verse 9. He had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." This time, not only did the brothers know, but the fathers knew. And when the father knew, he rebuked him. He didn't know quite what to make of it, but he rebuked him for saying that, because the dream certainly implies that only the brothers, but also the sun and moon represent father and mother. And Jacob said, "Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And this is not obviously at this point, Rachel has died. But what he's saying is, will Leah, who's probably become sort of a stepmother to Joseph, will she and I come and bow down to you? So for three reasons then, we find out right at the beginning of this chapter, because of the unfair treatment and the richly ornamented robe that this one son received and the other sons didn't get, because of the bad report, and because of these very self-centered dreams, there was great antagonism between the brothers and Joseph. But secondly, what we see in this story is that Joseph rises to a position of dominance. First of all, there's the coat. The father clearly prefers this son to the others, and he makes them a very special robe. And a robe in those days was not only something that you wore, but it was something that would keep you warm at night. It was something that people usually wore sort of a simple garment around their waist, and the robe was to keep you warm at night. People usually slept in their robes, but they also, if they had a big burden to carry, they might wrap the whatever it was, food or whatever, they'd wrap it up in the robe, sometimes maybe even a child or whatever, and robes were very important. But Joseph's robe was special. First of all, it was longer. It came down to the wrists and ankles. And secondly, it was very richly ornamented. And so he had a better robe than anybody else. And then there's also the dreams. As we've mentioned a minute ago, these dreams were given by God to indicate to Joseph and even to the others that Joseph's role was going to be different, that Joseph was going to rise. Now, there are two parts to chapter 37. And in the first 11 verses, we see the deep alienation between Joseph and the brothers. Look with me again at verse 4. "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more." And then after they heard the dream, again it says they hated him all the more. And down in verse 11 it says his brothers were jealous. So in the first 11 verses, what we see is that just at the outset, these brothers and Joseph were deeply alienated from each other. They hated his guts. But now something very interesting happens, and it sets up the whole rest of the story to the end of the book of Genesis, is the brothers go off 50 miles away to a town called Shechem. And when they're in Shechem, their father wonders how they're doing, and he decides to send Joseph. Now, this is sort of a red flag to the reader, because right away you think, well, there's obviously great resentment and hatred between the brothers and Joseph. Is it a good idea to send Joseph off to check on them far from home? And the answer to that is definitely it's not a good idea. But probably the best answer to this is that even though Jacob showed that preferential treatment to Joseph, he probably didn't know the full extent of the resentment that favoritism caused. So he says, okay, Joseph, I want to send you to Shechem to see how things are going. Again, if we had time to look back, we would see in more detail that the last time all these brothers were in Shechem, things did not go well. The last time they were in Shechem, the one daughter of Jacob named Dinah was raped by one of the leaders of Shechem. And in retaliation, the brothers went and killed the leaders of Shechem and the leading men of the city. And so the last time the brothers were in Shechem, things were pretty rough. And so the brothers have now gone, and they're past. They got the flocks up in Shechem, and so Jacob naturally wonders about his boys, and he sends Joseph to check up. But what we see in this description, the second half of the chapter begins in verse 12. The brothers have gone to Shechem, and Israel, also called Jacob, says to Joseph, "Oh, your brothers are grazing the flocks. I'm going to send you there." And Joseph agrees very well. So what happens is then he goes, and at the end of verse 14, he's sent off from the Valley of Hebron. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields. Now what's very clear here and in the next verse or two is the absolute randomness. Joseph is lost. He doesn't really know. He's a young man. He's 50 miles from home. And that would have been further then than now because you have cars and it's a long hike. You know, you figure out how far it would take. If you were 50 miles from where you live, how far that would be by car. Now he walked there. And when he got there, he couldn't find them. And so he was very vividly, we're told, he was wandering around in the fields. And the text is emphasizing the absolute randomness of his behavior. But four things happen. First, it just so happened that when Joseph is out wandering around, there's someone else wandering around. It says, we don't know anything about him, it's just a man. A man, in verse 15, found him wandering around. So first of all, there's somebody else there. Second of all, this person who just happens to be there takes initiative. It's not Joseph that goes to the man. It's the man that comes to Joseph. And he comes and says in verse 15, "What are you looking for?" And then this same man who just happened to be there and just happened to come and ask him something, he also just happened to know exactly where the brothers were. And he knows they went to Dothan. And so something else we're going to see in a minute is that Joseph just happens to arrive where his brothers are in time to be there maybe an hour or so before a caravan comes past. And so these seemingly random events, he's out wandering around, a man is there, a man comes up to him, talks to him, a man knows exactly where his brothers are, and he gets that information, travels the 13 miles, just in time to be there for when a caravan is about to pass by. And so I think that when Joseph looks back on this fateful day in his life, and I'm sure he thought about this day many times, but whenever he thought back on this day, he thought, if there's anyone to thank, there's anyone to curse for what happened to me that day, it's that random guy I met in a random way who just happened to know where my brothers were, and he happened to tell me just in time for me to get there before the caravan going to Egypt. We're supposed to be jostled by that. We're supposed to think, well, you know, this is weird. Why does this happen? And we're going to see more about why. 7. Remember I said that the third thing that happens in all these stories about Joseph, there's an authority figure. You see Joseph rising under the authority figure. And then thirdly, there are people who are beneath or subservient to Joseph. And we've always spent a fair bit of time already talked about how the brothers hate him and they're jealous of him. The great paradox that's important to see if we're going to really understand this chapter and we really understand the ways of God is that the dominant word in Genesis 37 is brother. 21 times in 36 verses, we see brother, 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 brother. But Joseph and his brothers are so deeply estranged from each other, as we've already said, they hate him. And the greatest irony of all is going to be down in verse 27 when Judah says, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's not lay our hands on him. Why? Judah gives the reason. Let's not kill him. Let's just sell him. Because after all, he is our brother. We won't kill him. We'll just sell him. Because and that's the ultimate paradox, the ultimate irony. Here's a story about family. Remember I told you, Genesis is a lot about families. It's about a God who loves families. In fact, this is a chapter about brothers. But it's not a very happy chapter. And then the next thing we see is the way that hatred spirals down toward murder. Another way in which we see the apparent randomness of this chapter is that the brothers don't scheme for weeks to come up with a plan. They don't think, you know, we don't like Joseph, and we've got to do something about him. What are the various things that we could do to Joseph? No, it's nowhere near that well mapped out. When Joseph shows up, we notice this in verse 17 and 18. Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But when they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they say. They generate three different plans about what to do with their brother. Option one, we're going to kill him in verse 20 and throw him in a cistern. Now, to know what a cistern is, we need to understand a little bit about those times. Now, when you and I are thirsty, we either go to the fridge, or if we're in the car, we take a water bottle, and we have various ways in our culture to get water. But in that very dry part of the world, the way people got water was they had to save it and store it up because it was very dry in that area. And so people would hollow out cisterns in rock formations in the ground. And the cistern was shaped like a bottle. It would have a narrow neck, and it would come down, and it would widen out into a big cavity. And what people would do when there was any rain was they'd figure out any way that they could to channel the water down into the cistern. And then if they could get enough water into the cistern, it wouldn't evaporate quickly because there was a narrow neck at the top and a big storage area down below. So option one, they get rid of their brother, is let's kill him and throw him in the cistern. And then Reuben, who wants to rescue his brother, in verse 21, he says, well, let's not kill him and throw him in the cistern. Let's just throw him in. Let's just put him in there, because he knows if we put him in, we can get him out. And if he's not dead, then maybe I can figure out some way to get him back to our father. But then along comes Judah. And Judah is going to have a very interesting transformation in these next 14 chapters that we're going to read. There's a famous scholar who says about a man named Gordon Wenham, and he says about Genesis that all the biographies in Genesis are about character change. We see a change in Joseph's character. He's a very arrogant and unaware person in the end about how he's affecting other people. We're also going to see great changes in the life of Judah. Judah here is just a schemer. He does whatever he thinks will advance his own interests. And he says, you know, if we kill him, then the blood's on our hands. And it's not because of some high ideals. He just doesn't want blood on his hands. He said, here's another thing. Instead of killing him immediately ourselves, we can sell him into slavery, and that way he'll probably die anyway. We'll get money, and somebody else will kill him. So that was option three. Option one, kill him and put him in the cistern. Option two, just put him in the cistern. Option three, let's sell him as a slave and let somebody else kill him. The main point I want to emphasize to you about Joseph's destination is it looks completely random. It looks as though there's no real reason, there's no real plan, there's no deep thinking on the part of the brothers. They see him in the distance. As they see him walking toward him, they come up with a plan, and then they change the plan. They throw him in the cistern, they have lunch. He's screaming in the cistern, let me out of here. And they sit down and have lunch. And as they're over lunch, Judah comes with the plan, well, no, let's not kill him, let's sell him. And it looks as though there's really no rhyme or reason to this choice about selling him off as a slave. But as we're going to see, what happens is enormously important, the place he goes. The fourth part of this story is there's a garment that symbolizes a great moment of transition in his life. We looked already at the beginning about how his father preferred him to the other brothers. He made him this special embroidered cloak that was better than any of the robes his brothers had. And what happens to him now at the end of the story is when they catch him and he comes up to them in Dothan, in verse 23, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he's wearing. And the way we can tell that Joseph's life is starting out in a downward direction, he starts out in this beautiful robe. The first thing that happens, the transition comes, he has this robe ripped off his back and he's sold as a slave. Fifth, in every story of Joseph, in every major place that he goes between now and the end of the book, there's a place that becomes both a prison and a place of preservation. And I've already told you, in this chapter, it's the cistern. His brothers temporarily put him in this cistern, and they're wondering whether to kill him or not. But actually, as they're thinking about whether to kill him, the proposal rises to sell him. And so even though he's thrown there initially to keep him captive and to imprison him, it's actually a place that saves his life, because if they had not had him down there and their anger had gotten the best of them, they might have killed him right away. And so as this chapter ends, the opening story in the life of Joseph, we see that the opening premise, what we see at the beginning is he has these dreams of rising to prominence. Joseph, the second to the youngest son, the despised brother in the family, the outcast, how will this young brother ever come to any kind of a good end, much less a great end? And so those are the five steps in his story. Three ways this applies to us. First, God keeps his promises by working through imperfect families. Some of you are thinking, you know, you started out by saying that God made families and God loves families. But so far, I'm not at all convinced. First of all, Jacob and his brothers are apparently part of God's chosen families, but this family is a complete mess. What am I supposed to get out of this? And that leads closely connected to one is two. Some of you might be thinking, I don't like them, and I certainly don't want to be like them. I don't see why we should spend any more time on this family. Can't you take us to a part of the Bible that's a little bit more normal and a little bit more encouraging if you want to talk about families? And I would say, yes, I will take you to a part of the Bible that's more normal and more encouraging, but we want to go straight through the life of Joseph. I was wondering whether to offer a reward. I was considering this week that I would offer $100. If you stay to the end of the series, and if you don't think that this is one of the most encouraging and thrilling stories you've ever heard, in the Bible or out of the Bible, if you don't think that this is the most thrilling story you've ever heard, one of the most thrilling stories you've ever heard, I'd offer you $100. But I decided not to. I'm very convinced that this story will impress you, but I decided not to. Do you remember when Joseph is wandering around in Shechem and the man comes and says, "Who are you looking for?" Joseph's answer in verse 16, this is a verse, it's actually five words that are the whole next 14 chapters in a nutshell. What he says is, man says, random guy comes up to him and says, "Who are you looking for?" And verse 16 he says, "I'm looking for my brothers. I'm looking for my brothers." Is he ever? It's the theme of his life. And wait till you see what happens. Remember Cain murdered his brother back in Genesis chapter 4? And when God comes to Cain, he says, "Where's your brother Abel?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And he's a negative example of a brother who didn't care. Joseph is the exact opposite. Joseph is the brother who does care and who has enormous qualities of leadership to bring about something amazing. First, God keeps his promises by working through imperfect families. Secondly, God is the one directing the life of his covenant family. God is directing Jacob's family's life. And if you're a Christian, God is directing you and your family's life. Early in the 20th century, there's a woman who lived here in Vineland, New Jersey, and she wrote a little bit of poetry that traveled widely. And her poem was entitled, God Has No Hands. And the poem reads in part like this. God has no hands but our hands to do his work today. God has no feet but our feet to lead others in the way. God has no voice but our voice to tell others how he died. God has no help but our help to lead them to his side. Now, this poem rightly expresses that humans have responsibility, but it wrongly suggests that God is absent or unable to act in his world without human help. If this were true, it would be extremely bad news. Look at verse 27. Remember what Judah said? Let's not lay our hands on him. Well, the hands of man in Genesis 37 are some deeply stained hands. Very flawed hands, very cruel and evil hands. The hands of human beings are certainly not to be trusted in Genesis 37. But we can thank God that in a world where there is much evil and much trouble that comes to covenant families, families that are related to God through his son Jesus, that in a world where much trouble does come, the hand of God is ultimately in control. Notice the unexpected ways the hand of God orders and controls the actions of humans in this chapter. We've already seen when Joseph is going to Shechem to meet his brothers, he goes 50 miles away, he can't find them, and there's just this apparently random intervention of a nameless man. And because of him, Joseph gets to Dothan, and he gets there just in time for the next stage of his life to begin. Secondly, what Joseph's fate is, seems to be decided on the spur of the moment. The brothers say, well, let's kill him. Well, let's put him in the cistern. And Reuben is thinking, let's deliver him back to the father. And Judah just pops up with this idea, let's sell him. And it just seems to pop up out of nowhere. And so that's done. Thirdly, if there's the random man in the field in Shechem, there's the random decision about selling him as a slave. And there's, thirdly, this almost ludicrous family. This is not a family that is initially very attractive. This is a family that seems riven with jealousy, polluted by a father who is grotesquely showing favoritism to one son. The sibling rivalry is so toxic that it approaches murder and settles for kidnapping. And in the end, the beloved son is sold as a slave. This great crime and all the steps that lead up to it becomes part of God's plan, not only to save this family, but to deliver a nation, the great kingdom of Egypt, from disaster. But years later, Joseph is going to eventually look back on this terrible day in the fields of Dothan. He's going to look back on this day and say, look at this next verse on your outline. He'll say, it was not you. He'll say to his brothers, it was not you who sent me here, but God. There's a third and final point. Not only are we going to see, have we seen that God keeps his promises by working through families, God directs the life of his covenant family, but there's a third and also a wonderful last point that we will look at briefly as we are observing the Lord's Supper, communion, in just a few minutes. Let's pray.